Well, I'm going to begin our sermon today with some disappointing news. And that disappointing news is I have to tell you that our dear friend Henry Krabbendam will not be with us tonight. He let me know yesterday of the conflict that came up with the ministry that he is serving, which brought him out here, and by necessity had to be here in had to be there in the morning. And we had offered generously to our brothers and sisters at Calvary La Mirada for him to come and speak this morning there, and he was going to speak for us tonight. But then he had to bow out of the morning, and I felt bad about leaving that fine young man, Austin Britton, to his own devices to have to fill in at such short notice. And I said, well, maybe I can fill in more quickly than you can. I think I have a couple more worms in the can, as they say, to fill in for him. So he will not be with us tonight. But I hope that you won't be too disappointed, because we'll get to hear Paul preach instead. We're going to look at this first sermon of the Apostle Paul this morning and enlarge upon some of the points that he brings out in this first message that we have from the Holy Spirit telling us of what Paul preached. I want you to put yourself into Paul's shoes for a moment. If you were Paul, if you were in his shoes, in his condition, if you had been raised a Jew and you thought that you were righteous with God and you were trusting to yourself and realized later on that you actually were trusting in the flesh, and you were confronted with these things, you were persecuting the church, you were persecuting the gospel, and then as you're going to persecute those who are in Damascus, Jesus himself reveals himself gloriously above the light of the sun itself and lays you in the dust and calls you to salvation, calls you to be an apostle. And now, much later, many years later, here you are going to serve the Lord on this first missionary trip. And here is this message. He certainly had preached messages before, but this is the first recorded message. What would you say? What would you preach? What would you bring forth from the Word of God or from your experience? You know, many of us, I think, in our day and age, the way that we are built and the way that we are framed, we focus upon what things mean to me. That's the first thing that jumps into our thinking. We just think about, what does this mean to me? And if we were in Paul's shoes, we would probably have started with our own testimony. This is what Jesus did. I've seen the living Lord. Christ is alive. He was put to death, but he rose again. He is the glorious Lord of all. But that's not what we find in this passage. And this really does set for us what apostolic preaching is supposed to be all about. As I said, I don't believe that this is at all Paul's first message, but the first recorded one for us. And we have said in the past, as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, that Luke, led by the Spirit, is selective in what he puts in. He does not lay out for us absolutely everything that is said. His book would be much larger if he had done so. This sermon itself, though certainly taken from some eyewitness, because you have these little touches that go through that as Saul is about, or as Paul is about to speak, he stands up and he motions with his arm, and then he begins to speak, and also the response of the people at the end is brought out. Those are all touches of somebody who was there and heard these words. But clearly, brethren, this is a summary. This is just hitting the heads of what he spoke on. An accurate summary, no doubt. But certainly, his sermon was longer than this. We can't certainly say that he was a popular preacher, because as we read from his sermon, if this is all of it, then this is the shortest sermon in the world. And I must be really way out of whack for preaching 45 minutes to you sometimes. So, we can be sure that Paul opened up longer on these headings in order to explain them to his hearers. But in any case, the sermon ends so well. This sermon breaks through to the thinking of the people within his hearing that they want more. That's always the minister's desire, is that people are feeding upon the Word of God, they're getting it, and they're saying, we want to grow, we want to understand these things. We want to hear more of these things, and that's what you have at the very end. They want more. They request another visit. Won't you please come back? And even the Spirit uses the word, they were begging him to come and to teach and to preach these things further. We want to know more of these wonderful words of life. And certainly that is a commendable attitude for all mankind, to want to know what the Bible says, what the living God says to their lives. But at the beginning of this sermon, at the entrance of this whole section of God's Word, we rather read of a sad defection on the part of John Mark, who begs to leave instead of to stay and returns home to Jerusalem. We begin in verse 13, which reads something like a tongue twister, doesn't it? Man, you got all these P's in there. You got to be really careful to pronounce your P's correctly. So to kind of paraphrase this, we could say that Paul and his peeps put a paddle from Paphos for Perga of Pamphylia, but John poo-pooed the plan and parted to his pad. Hey, I've worked hard on this. This is funny stuff. I can't wait, by the way, to hear Mr. Tran translate that into Vietnamese. Here they are. They're leaving for this new field. They're leaving Cyprus behind. They're coming to the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. A couple observations on this move. There is some information that the fellow we were introduced to a couple Sundays ago, Sergius Paulus, this one that we have some information, it seems, in the secular record, actually had property up in this area. Wouldn't it be an interesting connection if indeed it's this man who is recently converted says, you need to bring this message up to my family members, my friends, to those who are part of my home or my little fiefdom up there, and bring the gospel there as possible. That may lead to maybe one of the factors leading this band in this direction. There is also the factor of a more unwelcoming climate to that shoreline. And this brings us into the various suggestions that have been made as to why did John leave. And there's no question that his leaving is described later on in chapter 15 as a defection. Acts 15 verse 38 says that John defects. But why? Well, here we are left to our own reasoning. It does not come out and say specifically, John left in a huff because there was a big argument, or he left because of this, or he left because of that. There are some possible suggestions. You could see how this might work. Maybe they're going to a more difficult region. Cyprus is an easier place to be than right here. The rigors of missionary life, leaving what is familiar behind, perhaps, to something that is more greatly unknown, could be one factor. Another factor that's often brought up is the fact there's a switch now. Up until this time, when you hear Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas is numero uno, and Paul is second. But from here on in, there are a few exceptions, those are reversed. And Paul begins to take the lead, and who is Barnabas? He is a relative to Mark. And so it may be jealousy or envy starts to come into question here. And then remember as well that John Mark is a Jew, a believing Jew. He trusts in the Lord. But maybe this wide expansion into Gentile fields, he saw the writing on the wall and said, I'm really not comfortable with this. See, these are suggestions that are made. But you know something, as juicy and probable as some of these may be, I really love the remark that Gordon Keddy makes in his book, You Are My Witnesses. And he says, we are not told why Mark left. We do not need to know all about other people's failings. We just need to work at overcoming our own. That's a wonderful statement to take to heart in dealing with why did John Mark leave. Mark would later on go on and not only be reinstated, but to be the author of the most mission-minded gospel of the four. Mark wrote for especially the Roman mind, very, very quick, very impatient, and that's why it's the shortest of the Gospels. They didn't put up with a lot of fluff, and that is reflected in the Spirit's giving the Gospel to John. Well, let's come past this and be seated in the synagogue on that Saturday morning. Not in Perga, which is passed over very quickly. On the way back, I think there's more ministry that takes place, and we'll see that towards the end. But we come to Pisidian Antioch, a Roman province and the seat of authority in that southern region of Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. Pisidian Antioch is 3,500 feet above sea level. So you're going from Perga near the sea all the way up into the Taurus Mountains, 100 miles up and in. And that's why some have said, Mark saw that and said, no. Galatians 4 speaks of how Paul was led to bring the gospel to this region because of illness. And William Ramsey suggests that perhaps, as many missionaries get hit with this disease, especially in Africa, that he picked up some sort of malarial fever and had to leave the southern region to get up to a clearer and a happier climate. But again, that's very speculative. We don't know the full details. We do know something of how the Jews conducted their synagogue services. You see some of the elements here of the reading of the law. You have an attendant there. You have the prophets being read. And then the official offering the opportunity to say something further. We know that these services would begin with the reciting of the Shema from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then there'd be praying through one or more of the benedictions that are found in the Bible, speaking about the blessings that the Lord of Israel had brought upon his people. And then readings would consistently go through the law, so that you'd read through all first five books of the Bible for part of your worship in a three-year span. You'd read through your Pentateuch in 3 years and then consistently go through all of the prophets as part of the worship. That'd be translated into Aramaic or into the native tongue of those who were gathered there. And if somebody were present who was competent to teach on these passages, they would be invited to speak, as in the case here of Paul and Barnabas. And then the whole service would be concluded with the priestly blessing of the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth. Now, it's at this point of recognizing Paul's credentials that he is requested to say a word. What a wonderful opportunity he has, and he takes it in full. Teachers in those days would usually remain seated, and there is suggestion here that this was such a large synagogue that in order for people to hear him, he had to rise. But again, that's something of conjecture. That brings us then to the heart of our sermon today, which touches on the message that is found here. And what kind of a message would we characterize this as? It is a message in one word of salvation. Salvation is the key theme of this lengthy word. Look at Acts chapter, look at verse 23. From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Again, verse 26, brethren, sons of the Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And in verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. And then later on in Acts chapter, in the 47th verse, which we did not read, it speaks about bringing salvation to the end of the earth. Bringing salvation to the end of the earth. So, here's the main message. He brings the message of salvation. Life is to be found. And how that is to be found is detailed here. If we were to follow some of the themes that surround this matter of soteriology, of salvation, we might see here the historical nature of his message, first of all. He doesn't bring up something flighty. He doesn't say, I've arrived at this philosophical position. He starts quoting from history and what God had done in the past, taking them all the way back to the patriarchs and to what especially had happened in Egypt and raising up the children of Israel and bringing them into the land and at last giving them King David. It's historical in nature. That's what preaching is supposed to be about. It's not to be rooted in unrealities, but coming to the fact that God really has spoken and God does meet with his people. Secondly, it is biblical. He is quoting from Scripture. He relies upon the revelation of God and not upon his own ideas. He speaks especially of the promises of God to his people, the graciousness of God in that circumstance. And then thirdly, we see that his message is eschatological. That his message that comes from the Old Testament is pointing forward to these last days, these New Testament days when Jesus would come. The fulfillment motif is found in this, isn't there? Here's the Old Testament. Here are all these promises. Here are all these types. And now I am here to tell you that these things have been fulfilled in whom? Christ Jesus. Christ has come. So it's this covenantal model of God having a relationship with his people by way of promise and eventually fulfillment in redemption. Then fourthly, we could say it's Christological. is focused upon Jesus. The whole message is, even when he goes back to the Old Testament, all of it is looking forward to the coming of Christ. Christ comes, he is rejected, but God raises him from the dead, and now I bring this message of this Jesus and his salvation to you to be received by faith. It's fixed upon his person, and is fixed upon his work. And here especially is the emphasis upon the resurrection of Christ as proof that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God. Another element that we can see in this sermon, if we're going to follow the model of Scripture when it comes to preaching, is that it is ministerial. Here is the ministry of the Word. Here is the centrality of preaching, of proclaiming, of evangelizing, of witnessing, of gospelizing, and taking this message out. We've already seen this. This whole section of Acts 13 through 21 says we're not just going to sit back in our church and wait until these pagans come and knock on our door. We're going to go and we're going to knock on their door. And so the centrality of the teaching ministry, the ministry of the Word. And then lastly, it's applicational. He doesn't end with, here are the facts, here's the Bible and the Old Testament, here's the New Testament fulfillment, have a good day. There's an application of repentance, there's an application of warning, there's an application especially of having faith. It closes with the benefits of this gospel, the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from justification from the law of Moses, and the necessity of believing, as well as this warning from Habakkuk. Now, many have noted the parallels with Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. You know, there's something of a way in which Luke is setting this out. This is kind of like the program. Here's Peter's central message in Acts 2, which was anticipated in Acts 1, and that covers all the discipleship and focus upon the doctrine of the gospel in 1 through 12. Well, here we are greeted at the next section with, again, another programmatic kind of sermon. That this is the message that Paul is carrying. This is the gospel that he delivers to his hearers. So that's somewhat repeated on Christ's way to reaching now to the Gentiles as he had already been reaching the Jews. So remember we said doctrine 1 through 12, discipling the nations 12 through 20 or 13 through 21, and defending the gospel is the theme of the last section 22 through 28. Now, that's why we don't need, by the way, Acts 29. This first sermon of Paul's, another can be found in Acts 17 and another in Acts 20, is rightly broken up then into three parts. And so I want you to, again, we're just going to hit the high points tonight, Lord willing, come back, and I want to pull out some things of these. But notice here, 3 points. You think that preachers just make up the 3 points on their own? It's right here in the Bible. Here's Paul preaching his 3-point sermon, built around the personal addresses, the yous of verses 16, 26, and 38. Notice how he begins in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. There's a direct address. I'm talking to you. He goes in and he talks for a while. And then he comes to verse 26. Again, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And he begins talking about Christ. And then the application in point number 3 in verse, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So, here are these 3 points. 16 through 25, we have Jesus promised, looking back to the Old Testament. In 26 through 37, you have Jesus proclaimed. Jesus has come, and I proclaim him unto you as the one who was crucified and the one who now is risen indeed. And then thirdly, Jesus provided. As the application is made in 38 through 41, the call to believe, the call to come to him for salvation. So those are the 3 headings, and we'll be able just to kind of hit the tops of them in the time that we have remaining of our sermon today. The first section begins and ends with Old Testament people of God Israel. It begins with the patriarchs in verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great in Egypt. And it ends with the topic of Israel as John the Baptist is sent to them in verse 24. Okay, several themes are found here. They are chosen. The Old Testament people of God Israel were chosen in the patriarchs. He called Abraham. Isaac was told that Jacob would be the heir and not the older son Esau. They are made great in Egypt by the Lord as they are sent there first for safety, and then eventually when they were made slaves. And then God redeems them by a mighty arm from their bondage. A picture of your redemption and mine. They are made to wander. Well, notice the language there that they wandered for 40 years while God put up with them. Man, what a statement that is. What kind of a church do you have, Pastor Gorell? Oh, we have a great church. God's putting up with us. You know, that's a terrible, that speaks about their sinfulness, doesn't it? It speaks about their rebellion and their refusal to believe God and to obey Him. Nevertheless, God in His grace gave them a land, gave them an inheritance, as a son would receive an inheritance from his father when the seven nations of Canaan were destroyed and cast out under Joshua. And it says here the whole stretch of time here from the 12 settling in Egypt to their settling in their new land under Joshua the Savior was 450 years. And then we're introduced to yet another ugly time of the judges that leads up to Samuel the prophet, Samuel the kingmaker, as we have seen not too long ago in 1 Samuel 1 through 15. Saul the bad king is installed, followed by David the good king. David the king of grace, David the picture of Jesus, David the man after God's own heart. It's in David that we find especially the promise of the coming Messiah. A covenant is made with David to that very effect, that of his seed there would come a royal son who would be Lord of all, that from the family of David would be the one who would redeem Israel and be the light of the nations. The most quoted psalm, the most quoted portion of the whole Bible is Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what David's kingship and rule was, only a type of the glorious kingdom of the coming Christ. So David stands in marked contrast to Saul, a man after God's own heart, in whom the Lord is greatly pleased, versus Saul, who did things for his own ends and for his own glory. That's again a picture of Jesus. Jesus came and did the Father's will and was perfectly obedient in our behalf. And then notice the language of verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, a Soter, Jesus, a Soter king from the line of David. And you can see, perhaps maybe even hear, something of a claim against what Caesar was saying of that very day. Caesar was teaching that he was the divine Savior. And so this message would have a little bit of punch to it to say, listen, the Roman Caesar is not the Savior King. This is the Savior King. Now, what has been mentioned somewhat in passing now takes on a new dynamic. All along, as Paul is reciting the history of Israel, he's bringing out at various points the sinfulness of Israel, the sinfulness of the people of God. For all of God's grace and all of His goodness and all of His faithfulness in Egypt, the people are put up with by the Lord in the wilderness. God brings them into a land that is not theirs, given freely, flowing with milk and honey. But they do what is right in their own eyes instead of seeking to please the Lord. They sinfully desire a king and reject the Lord as king. And God gives them in judgment Saul and in grace gives them David. This line was to bring forth then the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, the Savior, who would bless the whole earth. But what is necessary before giving Jesus? We read here at the very end of a forerunner that is given. The ministry of John the Baptist closes this first point, that John came and proclaimed before his coming, in verse 24, a baptism of repentance. Again, the picture is of one where the people's hearts were not right. They weren't prepared for the coming of the Messiah. The promise of the Old Testament, where the last statements from the book of Malachi spoke about the need of one to come and to turn the hearts back unto the Lord. So, here you see wayward Israel being called by this faithful Old Testament, the last Old Testament prophet, all of whom were pointing to the coming of Jesus. A section which goes from Israel to Israel. Israel chosen, Israel kept in spite of their sin, Israel brought to the Messiah through the last prophet who preaches repentance and a baptism of repentance. Remember, as Paul is preaching this, that the Jews, for the most part, counted John as a true prophet. Remember that statement from the Gospels? Remember that showdown at the end of Christ's life? Where he asked the leaders, he said, I will answer your question if you answer mine. Was John a prophet? And the leaders said, oh man, now he's got us. Because if they said yes, he would say, why didn't you submit to his baptism then? Because you need repentance. And if you say no, then the people would be angry with us to the point of stoning us because they counted John a prophet. They so esteemed John that they actually wondered out loud whether he was not the very Savior of the world. That's how powerful and effective this man's ministry was. But he pointed to one greater, even Jesus, as verse 25 brings out. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one's coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, dear brethren, I'll have more to say about this in tonight's message. But take note here, an important and vital part of the Bible's full message, the preaching of the gospel, that Israel is for us a picture of a people raised up unto God. But they are in many ways as well a people who model for us negatively what unbelief and rebellion looks like. Yeah, I think that they are on the one hand God's chosen people, but they are also God's God-hating, unbelieving, unsaved people. And I believe there are many, many theological problems that arise when both of these things are not kept clearly before us. It was not an idyllic period in the Old Testament. And yet there were real people of God who trusted in the same salvation that you and I do. Well, now we come then from the promise of Jesus to the proclamation of Jesus in 26 through 37. Here's this direct address again. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Notice how Paul includes himself. We are the recipients. He ties in with his fellow Jewish hearers and those who are interested in the Bible as part of the needy who need redemption. This twofold fulfillment is then proclaimed. First, the fulfillment of the Bible by the rulers who were ignorant of their scripture and putting Jesus to death in 27 through 29. Their blindness to the Word made flesh and their blindness to the Word of Scripture is brought out in verse 27. The purity of Christ is insisted upon, and the perversity of giving him up to Pilate in verse 28. Even though he was innocent, even though he was righteous, this is how they treated him. They fulfilled the will of God written and finished their awful deed, having him killed and removed and buried, it says in verse 29. But then is the proclamation of God's fulfillment. Here these wicked rulers acted. Now God has acted. But God raised him from the dead in verse 30. What a wonderful turn of events. This is how Israel treated him. Here's how the leaders treated him. But God raised him from the dead. And so you see another three-point sermon here in this next section. Christ's resurrection was witnessed by many. He appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Christ's resurrection is preached, verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. And then Christ's resurrection is proven from the Word, quoting in 33 through 37, three different Bible passages, quoting from Psalm 2, quoting from Isaiah 55, quoting from the 16th Psalm, all of them showing that the Christ must arise. Christ must be risen. He cannot see, he can see death and taste death for every man, but he cannot see corruption or putrefaction. He will not remain in the grave. Does this all not have a familiar ring to you? Does this not take us back to Acts chapter 2? It's exactly what Peter said. You, by wicked hands, this is what you did. You were fulfilling the will of God by your wickedness. But God has his own will and by this means brings forth his Son and exalts him as Lord and Christ. So here's the two sides. This fulfillment as Christ is proclaimed to them. Fulfilled by wicked hands and by God's hand. That brings us into the next section. Now remember, these are just basic heads. We don't believe that he just skipped over them, perhaps even as quickly as I'm skipping over them with you. on touching on these matters. Is quite certain that Paul preached more largely on these themes. He could have preached the obedience of Christ from the typological picture of David. That David was an obedient man and sought to follow the Lord. That's a picture of the coming Christ. He could have preached Christ's deity from John's witness. That this one who comes after me is before me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoe. He could have preached the cross from the shameful rejection that is involved there, of the shameful death he was put to, and the penal death that was involved there. I mean, putting somebody on the cross, if you were a careful student of Scripture, would take you back that everyone is cursed who hangs upon a cross. Somebody who is hung between heaven and earth, whether by nails or by a rope or in any way, shape, or form, is a statement of your community saying, we are putting this person out. If people act like this, we do not want you with us. We are going to hang you between heaven and earth as though you are unwanted by both. And he could have preached that. That Jesus was made a curse for us. He took our sins upon us, that he might justify us from our sins. But God has proven that he is the atonement. He is the Messiah by raising him from the dead. He would have preached the glory and excellence of the resurrection and of the ascension, and even of his return from the rising again, this exalted one. He could preach the progress of the apostolic witness up until that time. The gospel is going forth. Both Jew and Gentiles are hearing the good news from those whom Christ has commissioned and equipped. And we could talk about the sure mercies that come from him, especially as Isaiah 55 is quoted in the 34th verse. I will give to you the holy and sure blessings of David. I want to say a lot on that, but I'm going to save those remarks for tonight. And instead just draw your attention to the quoting of Psalm 2. It speaks about this begotten one. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The begotten speaks of Christ being acknowledged as the son, as this one who is always with the Father and became man and then returned in glorious triumph. It is the picture of the Son of God being shown to be the Son of God by his resurrection, shown to be such by his ascension, shown to be such by his enthronement. This one that you have fought against, God has placed upon his right hand, and he has given all authority and power to him. This really, the quoting of Psalm 2, is very similar to how Paul begins the letter to the Romans. And speaks about how Jesus showed himself to be the humble Messiah by his relationship to David and going to the cross. But then he goes on and says, but he has been declared to be, demonstrated to be, the very Lord and Christ and Savior over all by virtue of his being enthroned above. And that happened through his resurrection. If we had the time, we could look back at Luke chapter 1, 31-33, the promise to Mary, who's to bring forth by a virgin birth this one who would be king over all. Or we could go back to Matthew 28, when Jesus did rise and appear to his disciples and gave them that great commission that they are fulfilling here, and prefaced it with these words, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Psalm 2 goes on and speaks about the authority of the Lord, his ability to forgive, and as well to judge the nations. The message of Psalm 2 is so high and bold, the highest, the kings of all the earth, all the presidents and rulers of this world are called upon in the broadest sense to repent and to believe. They're commanded to come and bow the knee before Christ. They're commanded to come and kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled against them and against their people. And then, so beautifully, side by side, with his broadest and strongest of words in Psalm 2, Paul brings out that phrase that we're just getting into in Isaiah 55, where God's mercy comes to the lowest and the smallest, the individual. Come, you who have nothing. Come, you who are wicked. And I will give you freely my grace. Let the wicked forsake his way, and our God will pardon all as applied in that way. But as I said, more on that tonight. Paul introduces Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 under the heading of overcoming the grave. Notice the language there before quoting in verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken. And he quotes these two passages. It teaches here that Christ is the overcomer of death. You who fear to die, you who fear the grave, you who fear the end, this is your hope. Christ is the conqueror of the grave. David recorded that hope. He said that his flesh would rest in hope. Hope of the resurrection. Why? Because the Holy One would be spared, this one who was sent to not decay, to not remain in the grave, but to come forth in the resurrection. Jesus is the death of death, according to Psalm 16. He does undergo death, but not decay. He is in the grave, but the grave cannot hold him. That's the basis, brethren, of our everlasting life, of our raised resurrection life that is certainly ours. It is ours in principle and is ours to come when we are raised from the tomb. This issue of eternal life is not mentioned here, but notice later on, verse 46, when the Jews begin to blaspheme and oppose Paul and Barnabas, they say, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." We are turning to the Gentiles. So this is all the message of eternal life. This is how we have eternal life here in this sermon. And the Jews turn away from that. Boy, what a terrible epitaph to put upon your gravestone. "I turned away from eternal life." Is that true of you? Are you worthy of eternal life? And what does that mean but coming to Christ and finding all your worthiness in Him? So this second point, Jesus proclaimed, as well as Jesus promised, is the message of the New Testament. Christianity is about Christ. If you deny Christ, you make him into only a man or some sort of a teacher or prophet. Say that he did not truly die for sinners upon the cross, that his is not a perfect sacrifice, or that he only brings us partly to salvation instead of all salvation being in him, or that he did not rise again bodily from the dead, as some deny, or as some state. You have no business calling yourself a Christian. A Christian is one who follows the Christ of Scripture. And the Christ of Scripture is one who is described here in these very words of the apostles. So our next point then, that leads to Jesus provided, is built upon the previous two points. You know, you may earnestly want the good things that are found in this passage beginning in verse 38. "Let it be known to you." Oh, who doesn't want all their sins forgiven? Who doesn't want to be justified from all the claims of the broken law upon their life? Who does not want to have eternal life? These are wonderful things. Who does not want them? But you may earnestly want these things. You may want a new and complete standing. But all of it is of Christ and through Christ and upon Him and His death and His resurrection. There's a connection between those two. The holy and certain blessings of salvation are provided in Jesus in 38 through 41. This, notice just very briefly, beginning in verse 38, this is a provision of eternal life that must be known. Verse 38. "Let it be known to you, brethren." We are to know these things. We are to use these minds that we have. We need to be convinced and convicted and own them for ourselves. It is a provision that is proclaimed not only about Him, but by Him. Again, notice the language there in verse 38, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's not only through Him that forgiveness of sins comes, but also through Him comes the proclamation of it. Notice the language in verse 47, when Paul applies to himself the words that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. The preaching of the gospel, even what I am doing here in this humble and poor fashion, is a work of Christ. Of Christ speaking to you now, who is present with these Jews in this synagogue in the city in Antioch, and to you here seated in Westminster. This message is for you. It is mediated through Him. And then furthermore, it is given by the word preached and taught, given by sharing and witnessing to these things. The importance of the Word, of making that Word known, and especially the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word, is vital for receiving life and living the Christian life. It's a provision, furthermore, that must be received. And that only through faith. You don't have this automatically. You don't have this by virtue of your being born into a particular family or being happily related to some other Christian person. This is something that must be received. And it must be received in no other way than through faith and faith alone. Not by works, not by the labors of our hands, not by whatever privilege we may have. For the Jews themselves were as high as heaven in their privileges, and many of them fell short. Can you not see the message of Galatians coming out at this point? Can you not see the message of the book of Romans in this passage? This justification by faith, apart from works, stands against all the efforts of self-justification by the works of the law of Moses. And then, again, I have to leave this very interesting phrase. Look at verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. What does that mean? Was there a partial justification in the Old Testament? Was there no justification in the Old Testament? See you tonight. We'll answer that question this evening, Lord willing. But lastly, it's a provision that renders the hearer greatly culpable if they mock it. If they say, oh, this isn't for me, or this is too high, this is mysterious, even though it's clearly described to you. Paul closes his message with a warning from the prophet Habakkuk, that heartbroken prophet. He closes this provision, this message, with this warning. Hearing the gospel often, hearing this told to us, and not heartily receiving these things, receiving him, is not some sort of a neutral matter. If we often are hearing the gospel, we are not believing it. Something is happening all the time. Either we are being softened in our hearts of this message and we're growing and we're loving this word more and more and begging, Lord, continue to teach me. Or we are slipping backwards and our hearts are being hardened. We harden our hearts and God is involved with that. You see, the word is meant to break our pride, to open our blind eyes, to point out the giver and the gift of life. But we resist the Holy Spirit and rebel against what we know is right. When we reject the gospel, and we certainly will perish in our sins if we don't change before that end comes. God himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and God himself will harden your heart if you do not receive the message of life. For now a far greater than Moses stands before you. Jesus has come. Jesus is being proclaimed. He has brought his life-giving message. He has brought his presence to be with you, that you would come to him. Come to him now. Come to him quickly. Rest in him, you see. Will you say with fists and teeth clenched, I will never believe? I mean, those are the words in verse 41. A work which you will never believe. Again, a terrible tombstone. You will never believe. There's nothing more precious than being a Christian. Nothing more delightful than knowing the living God. And that comes through hearing Christ speaking to you in Scripture. We began with hearing the word preached, whether by a Henry or by a Paul or by a BJ. But dear ones, the necessity, the importance of all of this is hearing him. Christ is speaking to you today. Are you resting in him? Are you looking to him for these things that are so necessary in your life and in mine? We'll preach more on this tonight, but I want to close here with how we should be easily led to the graciousness of Jesus, who so freely, fully, and lovingly died for us and rose for us and now speaks to us to come and to come freely, come heartily, come with your whole soul. How sad it is that we are so backwards to Jesus' invitations to us. We just kind of either get tired or we say, I want to do other things. Give your will, give your heart to Christ. Live for him. Will he not receive you? He says he will. Then why will you not receive him so freely, who welcomes you with wide open arms? Open the arms of your heart. receive Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Don't be like these who, in the moment, were like, ooh, this sounds great. But then they realize, I can't hold on to my own way of salvation, my own life, the way I want to do it. And they start fighting against the Lord, which is what we'll see next Wednesday morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, take these thoughts from this wonderful sermon and seal them to our hearts. We do, Lord, ask that you'd help us to fling wide the portals of these souls of ours and welcome our Savior to come in. Lord, it's only as you abide in us and we abide in you that we bring forth much fruit. We pray, Lord, that we would be drawn ever closer to the Savior of the Word, that we would grow ever closer to the wonderful promises and as well heed the warnings that we would flee from the wrath to come. And especially, Lord, help us to be a people who live by faith, who look to Jesus, whom we have not seen with our eyes, but we have seen with our hearts. We have felt and we have known the power of His grace and of His kingdom. And that daily we would live upon His strength, His mercy, His presence with us. Go before us. Lord, thank you for your promise that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And then, Lord, you will be the center and with us forever and ever. Help us to count that our richest thing in our life, the richest prize, the high prize of Christ Himself. Hear our prayers and help us, Lord, to go forth in your presence and in your mercy today. In your name we pray. Amen.